Okay, as you can see on the screen, this will be our eighth class in 1 Corinthians. This is an artist's rendition, of course, of what possibly Corinth would have looked like at the time that Paul was there, at the time then that he's writing the letter that we've been considering right here. I particularly like this artist's rendition, though. I've shown you so many of the actual photographs. But if we blow that up just a little bit, you can see now that he's got a bunch of ships back here. Corinth did set off from the side of the isthmus that's 3.5-4 miles long through there, very flat, that they had been using logs to pull the boats out and then roll them over this short distance to save the terrible danger and enormous number of miles in sailing around the peninsula. But, you know, in this artist's rendition here, Corinth itself was not immediately adjacent to that area. You see it set off a mile or two. That canal that is so famous today was first proposed in the 600s B.C. So mankind had been looking at the lay of the land there for a long time and thinking, you know, if we could just dig a channel there. But there were a number of failed attempts. Now, chief among them, Emperor Nero in 67 A.D. is the first person to actually try to dig it. So there had been all kinds of proposals. People talked about it. Nobody had ever broken ground until Nero in 67 A.D. In 67 A.D., Nero had already sent Vespasian for what would prove to be the 3.5-year war in Israel, and particularly against Jerusalem itself. And Nero was forced to commit suicide shortly after he had his photo op, where he went out and he actually dug a spade, you know, full of dirt, and declared that the canal was working, you know, or under construction. And then he killed himself, and Rome descended into turmoil for quite a while after that. The next attempt to actually build that canal would not be until 1882, and it would take him 11 years to complete it. Today, that canal that you see so many photographs of, please don't confuse it with anything in the first century as we're studying, you know, or at any other time. And that canal, by the standards of today's shipping, is mostly just another photo opportunity. You can't get a very big boat through there. So, you know, tourists go and they look at it. But we often get confused, I think, that at the time of Jesus and the apostles, you know, there was a canal. There's not. And I just wanted to clarify all of that here this morning. Okay, so we've spent seven classes. What was the Corinthian church's biggest problem? It was conceit or arrogance. They were boasting. And what flows out of arrogance, just inevitably? 10th verse of the first chapter. Division. So the first four chapters are all dealing with the enormity of this problem. Paul spends four chapters, and then we had a very long list that had to do with boasting and arrogance. And I could repeat, you know, the list again this morning, give it to you, you know, after class if you'd like to have it. But it's not even just in the four chapters. Paul is really laying this as the chief foundation underneath all of the 1 Corinthian letter. However, I'm not done with the list making yet either. So we're going to have another one this morning, and then next week we'll have yet another one. But here is, for the squeamish, you know, the warning and the rating that would go on Paul's book. This is at least PG-13 or above from this point on for several chapters. Now, I had been studying the book for years and years, but always, you know, parceling things out, breaking it up into pieces, and never quite realized until just a few years ago how much of human sexuality is in this book, starting with chapter 5. So here's your list on sexual stuff in the Corinthian letters. Porneia, in its various forms, is the Greek term. What are the first four letters? In English, they would be P-O-R-N. So we get our various words, pornography, pornographic, out of this Greek word. This is the source for all of it. This is the general term for sexual activity, and particularly immoral sexual activity in the book. So now we're going to be talking about that word in at least these many verses and then the entire contexts that surround them. So it's notable. In chapter 5, verse 1, that word's going to appear two times. In the same fifth chapter, it's in verse 9, it's in verse 10, it's in verse 11. In the next chapter, 6, it's in verse 9, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, and twice there in verse 18. The whole chapter 7 is devoted to these kinds of questions. And the Corinthians had asked these questions. They wanted to know. And Paul references the fact that they'd ask him about this. So really the whole chapter, but the word itself is found in chapter 7 and verse 2. Then it's going to appear, the word, two more times, just itself in a list, in chapter 10, verse 8, and then in 2 Corinthians, the next book, just once, chapter 12 and verse 21. So it becomes, abundantly apparent that after four chapters, essentially, on the one topic of arrogance and conceit, we shouldn't be surprised that when the fifth chapter opens up, that's the first thing he's going to mention, is their conceit. But now, it's how it relates, and he'll develop at length in three chapters, to sexual activity, immoral sexual activity. Now, I've looked at a lot of Bible translations, read quite a few, cover to cover, in the course of my life as a Christian. Periodically, the question always arises, what is the best translation that you can have? And still to this date, I'm a big endorser of the New American Standard. I prefer that translation. I did spend 5 years in intermediate Greek studies, college-level Greek studies. Hardly learned a thing, but was able to pass most of the test. Forgot everything I learned, back then. But, Greek studies are valuable up to a point. In this case, the word itself is not that so profoundly important to us. But in the New American Standard, they just translate it so badly that I just want to hang my head in shame. In the New American Standard, they translate this most often, immorality. Immorality. And then they go in a footnote and they say that is sexual immorality. Well, it's exclusively sexual immorality. So if you're looking at any translation that in all these places has the word immorality, that's too general and it's missing the point. It's immoral to tell a lie. It's immoral to steal something. There are a lot of things that are immoral, but this word is limited to sexual immorality. So we're about to enter in, as I say, about a PG-13 or even an R-rated section in the book. You will discover in your Old Testament and in your New, and you'll discover in your historical writings in general, that people were a good deal more frank and open in their discussions about sexuality than we are today in our culture and in our times. That's not to say that they were right and we're wrong or vice versa, but it does get pretty frank, in your Bible from time to time. And this material starts off with one super duper, kind of a discussion there. So you just kind of wince when you think about anybody, who's not well advanced, 13 years even, reading through this material. Now, I might add, there's a lot of great translations out there. I love the New King James Version. It's great. The ESV that came out not too many years ago, another really good translation. But I'm still sticking with the New American with that caveat. From time to time, they don't quite get it right there. But just, heads up, whatever translation you're in, it's not just immorality in general. It's sexual immorality that's in view. And particularly, I'm thinking that it would have to do with the very long list of sexual immoralities that took me a while to compile in 2007 originally. It's just been exactly 12 years ago that I went to work on this. But you'll note that in the handout that I gave you a few minutes ago, which you can see on the screen here, Leviticus 18 runs all the way down to right there. Then you've got two lines from Leviticus 19, the next chapter. Then you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 from Deuteronomy 22, and one from Deuteronomy 24. This is the list, as you can see from the title, of Old Testament sexual prohibitions and their penalties. Now, for those of you that have been with us for some time, I've handed this out several times before. It's essentially the same thing. It is the same thing I've handed out before. But to explain it, so as you look at the chart, you know, in your lap there, the verses are given. And then this first column uses, you know, the verbiage, if you will. It's the prohibition as stated in these passages. And note that I've got in parenthesis up here at the top, usually from the male point of view only. This is an aspect of the Old Testament, and even the New, that is, you know, hard for us to appreciate and kind of jarring, really, again, in the culture in which we live. But in the Bible, men and women, quite contrary to our society now, are treated very differently. And there are certain rights, responsibilities, call them opportunities, relationships, or whatever, that will be very one-sided. Things men can do that women cannot, and vice versa. And so, looking at all of this and wrestling with all this material, I thought, well, I'm going to have a column that just states, you know, what it is that we're talking about. You go back and look at Leviticus if you like, you'll see what I mean. I'm not quoting, but I'm kind of digesting, you know, what is stated. And then I put in a column that is the converse, which means I've derived in this column by deducing a female point of view as opposed to the, you know, male-centric view that the Bible actually uses. So you're not going to find these in the Scripture. These I've created by reversing what the Scriptures actually said. And then that, except for the asterisks that you see three times, and I've identified at the bottom, where you have those asterisks, that is actually stated. That's not me reversing what was stated. It is stated in those terms for the women. And then restated, the third column, or fourth, I guess, the restated column is what modern terms we might use to describe what it is that has been talked about right here. And then please note, this is the one that I think most people appreciate, is collecting the penalty. And so the penalty for committing certain of these crimes, wherever there's blank space, not stipulated for others, can be death. It's death, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times out of the list, and possibly more, because it's kind of frustrating. There's a term here, cut off, in the Old Testament. Cut off can mean killed. Capital offense, you've been put to death, you were executed. But not necessarily. Cut off could also mean banished from the Jewish polity. So you're kicked out, you know, of the Jewish nation. And on occasion, it's really very frustrating in the Old Testament because you can't quite tell, cut off, which, you know, idea here should be attached to it. But the penalties are extreme. God cares about this and cares about it very strongly. And so I chose to put those in a bold print as well. The last column, still either way, it'd be easy for you to just recognize what was there. Now, I pointed out already, Leviticus 18, you know, is the vast majority of this list because it's Old Testament sexual prohibitions. This one isn't dealing with the New Testament material. We're getting into that right now. But for those of you that are studying with us on Wednesday nights, we've been studying Leviticus now, I think it's 10 or 11 weeks, and we finished chapter 11 last Wednesday night. We're going to be marching through now and coming into chapter 18 in a matter of a few weeks. So today I'm just leaving you with the chart. You know, do with it what you will. But if you'd like to get into a great deal more detail, we'll be coming up on that on Wednesday nights here in the not-too-distant future. Now, with all that said, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is, I hope you've got it boldly somehow in the text itself identified as a sexual crime. I just have immorality in the New American Standard. But it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality. There is porneia. That Greek word I showed you earlier is the very word that right here. I pulled it from right here. It's actually reported there is porneia among you. And porneia of such a kind. So now we know there are kinds of porneia. Porneia is not limited to one particular sexual impropriety. It's an inclusive term. But this is a porneia that he wants to talk about now, a specific offense of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That would be a violation on the chart that I handed out of the first three lines. It's a violation of Leviticus 18:6. It's a violation of verse 7. It's a violation of verse 8, three verses in a row. Because in Leviticus 18:6, it prohibits uncovering the nakedness, is the literal term, sexual impropriety with a blood relative. That in itself is a very broad term. It's going to cover most of these blood relatives. You cannot engage in sexual intercourse with a blood relative. You can't expose the nakedness of a blood relative. Now, in 18:7, it is forbidden that a son would have a sexual relationship with his mother. And in Leviticus 18:8, third sentence, a son may not have sexual activity with his father's wife. Those are two different categories, because if a mother has died and the father has remarried, then, of course, the son might be tempted to have a relationship with his stepmother now. That would be his father's wife, but it wouldn't be his mother. So there is a difference between those. But what we're looking at is the first three lines in Leviticus chapter 18. These things have been forbidden under the Old Testament, and this is exactly what Paul's crying out against in this congregation. And it is, I think very appropriately, at the head of the list in Leviticus, and certainly here is the actual problem in 1 Corinthians 5. But this is the kind of a sin that just towers above all others to such an extent. The Gentiles would never think of doing such a thing as this. You didn't need to have a written law from God, and the Gentiles didn't. You didn't need to have a written law from God to know that this is a terrible thing to do, that it's just altogether inappropriate, that it is, in fact, immoral. It's a sin, it's a crime, and it's profoundly disgusting. So that, Paul is just astonished that somehow in Corinth, among the Lord's people, this thing, which any one of the Lord's people in Corinth who had come from a Jewish background, those that he went to first, the synagogue, those first converts, they know this was wrong. And to stand by, and worse, as we're about to read, while that's going on, it's bizarre. It's just almost unthinkable. And so it's shocking, to say the least. Paul, more than a little upset. So in verse 1, it's actually reported. I'm not going to use this chart anymore, so we can go back to the text itself exclusively now. It's actually reported that there is porneia among you, and porneia of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, most likely, this is that third line, verse 8 in Leviticus 18:8, not his mother. Had it been his mother, I think it would have said so. There's a word there, we could have used, but no, he says father's wife. So apparently, it's a stepmother that's involved in this case. It's also an actual case. It's not just general, discussion. It's an actual case. As you can see in verse 2, you've become, what's he spent four chapters talking about in one shape or another? You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Now, brethren, all we have about Paul's teaching in Corinth are two letters and a little bit in the book of Acts, and there's so much more we wish we knew. What had he taught them while he was there? Had he taught them about this specific sin? Had he taught them about the end of verse 2, removing people from your midst? We don't know. But you know, it doesn't matter. This is such an outrageous thing that Paul is just death on it, because he expects them to understand that. And when he says there in the middle to the latter portion of verse 1, you wouldn't even find this among the Gentiles, it doesn't need to have been specified in the Old Testament or in Paul's preaching while he was there. You should know this. This is obvious. Now, we're going to talk about this some more. I've talked about it, you know, in the past. There was law, according to the Roman letter, prior to Moses and prior to Abraham. There's sin before Abraham, 1900s BC. There's sin before Moses, 1500s BC. Before there's a written law for anybody that we know of, at least, it's ever spoken in Scripture, people knew certain things were wrong. Now, your Roman letter in chapters 1 and 2 will also point out that the Gentiles could what? They could do by nature the things contained in the law. There are certain things that God has built into the human experience. We know these things by nature. God has, you know, drilled this into us. It's at a molecular level. It is a thing for which there's no excuse. And it is the reason why people could condemn the world in Noah's day. He lived quite a ways before Abraham. He lived quite a ways before Moses, even more. But there was sin, and sin enough that God could do what? Exercise his own sovereign capital punishment on an entire planet with the flood, because these people were sinners. And it was towering sin. He couldn't endure this sin, and he wasn't about to just let them have their way. He wasn't going to rewrite his law so they could have their sin. He destroyed them. But there was no Moses, there was no Abraham. And so we learn in Scripture, I'll develop this a great deal more later, that if you can do by nature the things contained in the law, what that's talking about is certain things that you know in your inner self are right or wrong. And your conscience will accuse, to continue the passage, or else excuse you in the day of judgment based on that, even if you've never read, you know, a Bible prior to Abraham, or Moses, but prior to that law, people were under this law of the heart. Of course, that's also called the times of ignorance. We'll develop all that in due time. But what Paul is saying is, you know, in the realm of sexual activity, there are some things that you know you shouldn't do, and you don't need anybody to tell you differently. You don't need anybody to elaborate or explain it. So let's just read these first two verses again. It is actually reported. Now, probably reported by whom? Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's. They add the word people there, but that's the idea, that there are quarrels among you. He's also going to find out in chapter 7, got a letter that they'd written asking questions. So he's getting reports. It's been reported that there is this kind of immorality among you that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife, verse 2, and you become arrogant. If not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Now you can tell Paul's kind of hot under the collar here. We studied the Galatian letter not too long ago. It's in these two books where he just gets the maddest. And he's got good reason to be. This is utterly outrageous, inexcusable, and we're going to deal with it right now. Now, it should not it also should not be surprising to us that this would pop up after the last two verses in chapter, last four verses in chapter 4, at verse 18. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is fornication among you. See, this is one of those innumerable times. Well, they're not innumerable. I guess we can count the chapter headings. But, you know, so many times where the flow gets interrupted by a chapter break. This is why it took me years to realize, you know, how often this sexuality was coming up and where it started and where it ends in the book. Because weeks go by and then, you know, I'm studying for the next class. I start with a chapter. But Paul is flowing now from his extreme unhappiness over their attitude of superiority. And the first thing he wants to talk about is that they could have sunk so low because they think of themselves so highly that they could be bragging about a sin that's just an unmentionable thing, even among those who have no desire or to serve God or information about how to do it. So now he says in verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body," he's just been telling them, I'm coming soon, and I'll be carrying a rod or not, and it depends on how you respond to this letter. "I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Get busy right now. Do not allow this to be secret or private. I want the whole congregation to be involved in this. I want you to take care of it immediately. And I already just told you, I'm coming soon, and I got my whipping stick in my hand. Now, if you're on the receiving end of this letter, what are you thinking? We've got us one big problem, don't we? Now, brethren, we have to read between the lines a little bit, but I think it's fair to do so because it seems pretty obvious. I've seen it so often in our own culture today. So pure speculation at this point, but I'm trying to think through, you work with me, how could anybody look at this most detestable of sins and then be bragging about it and call themselves Christians, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Well, how could you get there? Well, brethren, how did the denominational churches get there today? Numerous ones. They look at God's forgiveness. They see that He is gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, and willing to forgive to the extent that He would offer His own Son on the cross that we might be forgiven. And then they run amok, as if God will just forgive anybody of anything and everything, because that's just His nature. This is not true. And much of denominational doctrine is founded on it, though, that God just never has any conditions. How many times do you read about unconditional love of God? Is the love of God unconditional? No, it's not. And so Paul has already just told them at the end of, you know, what we have is this fourth chapter, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with what? Love and a spirit of gentleness." Paul's doing a pretty good job of being the embodiment of Jesus Christ. There is love, There surely is. There's also that rod. There's gentleness, but there's also punishment. God is a balanced being. God suffers sin for a time and then punishes it. He'll see to it that His way will always be the only way, or you're going to pay for it. So, I on my part, absent in body, present in spirit, already judged him who so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, you see, it's in italics and the New American has been added, that's the point, but it just reads through, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He is not getting away with this. God is not going to forgive him. And you Christians think that you can brag about your new religion and how God is so kind and compassionate and forgiving that you can just do anything. One of the more famous quotes from the 1800s in the Baptist church was that you could commit every sin from adultery to murder and still go to heaven. Well, phew. That doesn't seem to be what Paul's saying now, does it? Well, hardly. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying God's love is conditional, your forgiveness is conditional, your salvation is conditional, and your time is short. Okay, get busy with this sin right now. And furthermore, and I understand, brother, we all do, you know, we all sense it, you know. Of course, these people had gone a long way into their arrogance, so I'm not sure that their sensibilities are quite as developed as ours. But this is the kind of thing that you really wouldn't want to do in prime time on a Sunday morning, right? What if we have visitors? What if, you know, kids? What if? And Paul is just chucking all of that. You will not hide what you have done. You've been bragging about it. You haven't hidden it. Now, you're going to have an assembly of that whole church. You're going to throw that guy out. You're going to take this sin and make certain that you rid yourselves of the sinner for his own sake, which we'll develop in a moment. And do this thing publicly so that we have, you know, as he'll describe later, a pure church. Now, the question always and rightly, of course, arises, you know, what is he talking about in verse 5? How do you deliver such a one to Satan? What does he mean, destruction of his flesh? This is in contrast to what we desire, that is, spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. Now, I say we don't desire this, but we do desire this. The idea here is that this is a terrible thing. We wish it didn't have to happen. But if you'll do what I tell you to do and deliver him to Satan, then you may save his spirit in the day of our Lord Jesus, which I take to be final judgment. But you have an opportunity to rescue this individual, and all you've been doing is enabling this individual. So you're all crowing about, you know, God's forgiveness, and you completely miss the point. God is a forgiving God when you meet His conditions. And you're not meeting His conditions, and this whole church is in jeopardy. This man in particular, rise up publicly, communally, and take care of this problem. Now, let me stop there for a second. Does anybody have any comment or question, anything you'd like to add, you know, questions about that? It's fairly straightforward. I think we'll find out what it means, deliver to Satan. So any comment or question before I just tell you what I think that is? I think you'll agree. Delivering somebody to Satan is the same thing as casting them out, saying, you're not welcome. We will not, you know, boast about you, but we're not going to endorse you, and we're not going to tolerate you in this sin. You may not be a part of this congregation if you're going to behave like this. Get out of here. You are not welcome. Now, certainly, brethren, nobody's being killed. We cannot find in Scripture anywhere where this, though it is a capital offense under the old law, that this, you know, is the Christian's responsibility now to go put somebody to death. Now, just a word about capital punishment. There is quite a change between the old law and Christianity. Pretty fundamental changes that are very, very important. Are there Jews and Gentiles now? Well, no. But when there were Jews and Gentiles from Abraham to Christ, then there was a certain group of people who had been set apart for God's purposes. These people were being treated differently than all the rest of the world. They were expected to live a better and higher and fuller and more righteous life than the people who hadn't even been informed, you know, to the degree that they had. Paul will speak, you know, the great advantage of the oracles of God. The Jews had vastly more information about the character of God. They were being held to a vastly higher standard than the rest of the world. And if they're failing to do this, then, as I showed you a passage recently in our Leviticus studies, they were failing to be the light of the world. And so to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh might have included capital punishment back under the old law, where you've got a group of people who are rooted in a particular area under a particular religious organization and priesthood and operation in what is a jointly religious as well as political system. It is a theocracy that the Jews have that is wildly different than what the rest of the world has. But it's also wildly different than what we have in Christianity. It are Christians in charge of our government today. But we're not Jews in charge of their civil government back then. While we had Moses' law, I keep saying we, but it's Jews only. And brethren, that's all the difference in the world. So by the time we get to Romans 13, we get a discussion on this. Who is it that wields and bears the sword, Paul tells the Romans? Now that's a reference to capital punishment. Who is in charge of that, Paul tells the Romans in chapter 13? Whatever government you're under. Well, when the Jews were under the theocracy, who was in charge of capital punishment? Jews. Their religious and political leaders in a judicial system that exercised capital punishment. Because both of those branches of government, religious and civil, were ordained, operating, you know, created by God. Is that true for the United States of America? Well, hardly. That's why it's so miserable to watch the news anymore. You just can't hardly do it. I watch a lot less than I used to. You know, and so this is a profound difference. So under Moses' law, when you're dealing with only the people who are under Moses' law in the promised land that God gave to Moses and, you know, his people, then you can execute for a sexual sin. But should we do that if we discovered the same thing among us today? No, it's not referring to capital punishment. It's referring to getting this person out, identifying them as a sin, and publicly renouncing any association or endorsement thereof. So, if you'll do this, hopefully it'll cause him to realize the circumstance that he's in, how valuable the church is, and that he cannot be saved in this condition, and therefore his spirit will be saved if he'll repent, because you have done all that you can as Christians under a secular rule that is the Roman Empire for them. This, you know, is all you can do. So do that. Now in verse 6, though, he's right back to it. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, brethren, once again, all things in the beginning have to do, of course, with Jew first and then the Greek. And so they're Jews. They go to the synagogues first. As soon as you mention leaven, what's a Jew thinking about? Well, he's thinking about Passover. He's thinking about various times when they had to be rid of leaven. So immediately, they recognize this. But, any cook knows this. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So, keeping this person among you infects all of you, risks all of you. All of you have been bragging about this thing, apparently, or some have. But, that's the problem. So, what does he say in 7? Clean out the old leaven. You may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, or just as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now, this is a huge study, and I don't know that anybody will ever finish it in a lifetime. But, how much, how do I say this? To the Jew first and then the Greek. To the synagogues first and then, to Gentiles. So now, how much of the old law is being taught to the Gentiles? How familiar, would they be? And what percentage of a given congregation is Jewish, familiar with an Old Testament, as opposed to Gentile, which might not have one verse they'd ever read? So, and you can't tell, and it varies from place to place. But when he says in the middle of verse 7, Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed, there's a world of data that hits the Jewish mind and would escape the Gentile apparently completely. So I'm thinking this would have to be explained. We are taught at least two places, Romans and 1 Corinthians, that the old law is for our instruction as Christians. And so some of this teaching is being done. But, Christ is our Passover. That's going to take a fair amount of discussion for the Gentiles. That's not going to just, turn the light on for them. Now, be sure that you read the article from Paul Earnhardt this morning in the bulletin, because it deals with propitiation, deals with atonement. And so there's a nice little tie-in to this verse here this morning, Christ our Passover. And so I'll leave you, to that reading. It won't take you very long, but I think extremely well done, Paul Earnhardt there. Okay, so 8. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, a Jewish reference, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's all Old Testament reference. Well, the Gentiles might need to be brought up to speed. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven had to do with representing some form of impurity. And so you had to rid yourself of it under so many of these Jewish feasts. We're going to reference it as Christians. He's not talking about actual leaven. He's not talking about actual bread. He's saying you people will be infected, influenced, leavened if you keep this man among you. So we're going to do without malice and wickedness. We're going to do everything we can with sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter, a letter that does not exist today, not to associate with what kind of people? Fornicators is the way pornea, I think rightly, is translated to show that it represents that word, every sexual sin you can commit. And the longest list, Leviticus 18. I do not at all mean with the what kind of people in verse 10. Fornicators, sexual sinners of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, with idolaters, but then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not telling you to become hermits. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called, now brethren, if it's so-called, that's casting a lot of shade, I think we would say today, over whether or not they actually are. If he should be a fornicator or covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is the point of delivering up to Satan, cutting them out of your life, your normal daily association. You're not involved with them now. You wouldn't even eat a meal with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? Then he means the church. It's italicized, not in the original text, but that's the idea. But those who are outside, that's right, outside the church, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's a reference back to Deuteronomy in about four different chapters. Now, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Well, essentially, nothing. And by the way, that was a point of a lesson I taught here recently as well, brethren, from Proverbs 24. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't get caught up in all the political angst and agony and anger, lest God see it and turn away his wrath from the person that you're rejoicing over their fall. Well, if you want things to go better in our government or any other, don't rejoice when people fall. Don't rejoice if this guy falls. But he is to be judged. He is to be cast out. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, the bell's going to go off at any minute, and my timing was perfect here. I'll leave you, you know, with just this one question / statement. Did they do it? Yes, they did. How do we know? 2 Corinthians 11. Did it work? Yes, he repented. So, was it a capital punishment? Did they kill him? And then it worked? He repented and came back. You know, hardly. In the second letter, they'll be told to receive this man back, lest he suffer too much. Period. Class dismissed.